section of the chapter here, Ephesians chapter 4, and if you have a Bible with you, you can read along. We took a look at through verse 13, and the apostle is telling us that it's important for us to grow up spiritually, and then in verse 14 he brings a warning to us that we henceforth, that is from this time on, be no more children. That is, it's good to be childlike, but not childish. Tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love. The word speaking there is the Greek word alanthano, not hiding the truth. In other words, this is a characteristic of those who teach false doctrine. They use the sleight of men, sleight of hand, so to speak, except it's a subtle manipulation of words and definitions to accomplish their ends. They use cunning craftiness. They don't come blatantly out and teach something that's false. They use trickery and distorting things. But instead, he says, uncovering the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted, by that which every joint supplies, according to the effect of working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. In other words, Christ is the source. He is the one who provides for the body. As our own natural heads are the control center, the thought center, the message center of the body, so we recognize that it's not the individuals in the body who are able to minister to the other's needs, unless, of course, first Christ is ministered to our needs. He works through us into the lives of others. And again, the emphasis on love. We saw that in chapter 3, to knowing the love of Christ, and then again in verse 2 of chapter 4, forbearing one another in love, the attitude we have towards one another, and then relative to the truth, the way we communicate the truth. It ought to be done in love, not in a superior attitude, not being rude, but in love. And he says this is the secret of spiritual growth as we receive the truth as it is in Jesus. And you notice at the end of verse 16 again, he brings up the issue of love, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that, you notice the that statement in verse 14, in other words, he's talking now about cause, about his concerns, and he says that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Now, you know there are several references to walking in the book of Ephesians. And what is a walk but a reiterated step? In other words, it's a choice, it's a decision, a direction that becomes a habit of life. A walk is simply moving in the same direction in a repetitive fashion. And so we're not talking simply about an action here or an action there. The danger is that if we take a step in one direction, we take another step and we keep moving in that direction. It has well been said, better to doubt your doubts and believe your beliefs than believe your doubts and doubt your beliefs. Better to doubt your doubts and believe your beliefs than doubt your beliefs and believe your doubts. And the danger is, you see, as he says here, that we begin to walk in the wrong direction. We take a step in the wrong direction, and it's not too long until that step continues, and we end up walking in that direction. And the other references to walking in the Ephesian epistle are all positive. It talks about walking in love and so on. But in this case, he's talking about a negative thing. He says, it's a warning. Don't walk as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their minds. And then he lists three characteristics of the pagan society, the Gentile society around them. You say, now, to the believers, there are those around us who influence us. We all have influenza, you know. That's just the Italian word for influence. And we all affect one another. We impinge on one another's lives. And it's good to interact. It's good to be aware of what's going on around us. It's good to communicate with people. But the danger is that if we're not certain of the direction we ought to be going, that there will be people who will nudge us away from the path that we ought to be taking, and we end up acting like the Gentiles, he says. Now, this is, I think, a little allusion again to the story we looked at earlier on in the chapter, the story of Deborah and Barak. Because you remember that the general of their army came from a place called, and I've seen the sign when you're traveling through the Jezreel Valley, it has an extra long sign. It's like traveling through Wales, you know, with some of those big names. Or Germany. They just keep adding on to the one word. And I've seen the sign there in the Jezreel Valley. It says, Harosheth Hagoyim. Well, Goy is a Gentile. Goyim, I am, is plural. Ha is the definite article, the. Harosheth of the Gentiles. Harosheth Hagoyim. And it was here that Sisera came. This was his base camp when he attacked the people of God in the Valley of Jezreel. And the Gentiles were sophisticated. They were well advanced. Jabin, who was the king of the troops, his name means cunning. And that's the very word that's used here concerning those who come against us with cunning craftiness. Verse 14. And Hazor, you can go there today, was quite an impressive city. This is in the valley north of the Sea of Galilee, called the Hula Valley. And Hazor means walled, and it was a massive city. Yigal Yadin has done the excavation work there, and it is a very impressive city. And so this Jabin, whose name means cunning, living in this walled city, sends out this man Sisera of the Gentiles, from the Gentiles. As I mentioned, these were the men that were on the leading edge of technology. They had their big iron war chariots. And here were the little people of God who seemed besieged, who seemed surrounded. It seemed as if they were going to lose the battle. But we discover that the Lord stepped in on their behalf. And so the apostle is warning these Ephesians. Let's get the picture. Here they are in Ephesus. They feel besieged. The city of Ephesus was the center of idolatrous worship in the ancient world. Just on the outskirts of the city, just at the harbor, there was a great marshy area, swampy area, and that area of the world is renowned for its earthquakes. And so the worshippers of Diana, there had been a meteorite that had fallen down, and they thought this was an image of Diana, of the Ephesians. And so they had built a temple around it out there in the swamp. They built it on a platform so that it would be like a cushion, like a great shock absorber, and would preserve this great temple. And the most horrible orgies went on there in the name of religion. The goddess herself was a grotesque monstrosity. We won't go into the description, but it was just a horrendous thing, and it was all involved in the grossest of immorality in the name of religion. Now, when these Christians put their trust in the Lord Jesus, they were cut off from civilization. They were ostracized from society. You remember that this was one of the first wildcat strikes recorded in the Bible, when the goldsmiths and the silversmiths in the city of Ephesus rose up in fury because the preaching of the gospel was robbing them of their business. They made these little trinkets and icons and idols that travelers from all over the ancient world who came there to worship at this temple, they'd take home a little image of Diana. And the whole city was wrapped up in this great religious, political, economic extravaganza. And when these people put their trust in the Lord Jesus, many of them no doubt lost their jobs, lost their friends. They were completely ostracized from society. And the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians to tell them what they had in the Lord Jesus. For example, relative to the foundation, you know, this this great temple to Diana was basically sitting on the mud, and it has long since bubbled down into the mud. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, but it's gone, not a trace of it left. And here the apostle, in writing to the Ephesians in chapter 2, says, but you are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Nothing can move that. Now, Jesus Christ himself is the architect of the universe, and that's who you're built on. Likewise, this temple had this grotesque monstrosity at its center, this idol that they worshipped. But he says, you are the building, and you have become, by the Spirit, God's habitation. So that they may have a little temple on the outskirts of town here that they go to worship at, the fact is that you are the temple of God, and God dwells within you. And so Paul, all the way through, is contrasting what the Gentiles had with what the true believer has. And so when we come to this chapter 4, he's telling us that the influence of the Gentiles, the influence of the world around us, is negative, largely negative. And he says on another occasion, don't let the world press you into its mold. Don't let the world influence you in such a way that your, first of all, your mind is distorted. You'll notice the three things that are mentioned here in verses 17 and 18 and 19. He says, first of all, the Gentiles are marked by self-delusion. They walk in the vanity of their mind. Now, the word vanity means uselessness, wastedness. Their minds are wasted. Now, why is that? It doesn't mean that they don't think about anything or that they don't think about anything worthwhile, but that they have built their thinking on certain false assumptions that always lead them to despair, always lead them to the wrong answer. I was talking to a medical doctor on one occasion in North Carolina, and I said, tell me, is it true that for every fact, oh no, I said, is it true that medical knowledge is doubling every 5 years? In other words, everything that we've known about medicine up till now doubles in the next 5 years. And he said, well, actually, it's about every 4 years. Although he said the amount of usable information really isn't growing very much. I said, well, is it true that for every bit of knowledge you acquire, you also get another 1,000 questions? And he said, well, yes, that was true too. So I said, then the rate at which you're discovering how ignorant you are is increasing 1,000 times faster than the rate at which you're discovering the truth. And he said, well, I suppose that's true. And that's exactly where man is today, you see. If people are looking for what they call TOW, the theory of everything, that somehow there must be some theory that ties together all of the laws that they see working in the universe. Instead of looking for TOE, they ought to be looking for GOD, but they've already assumed that that can't be the answer. So having turned their back on the source, they're heading downriver, looking for the source. And all they keep finding is more tributaries. The further they go, the more they find. And of course they're accumulating a great deal of information along the way, but the Bible says, ever learning, never coming to the knowledge of the truth. And I meet all kinds of people who can discuss with me arts and culture and philosophy and religion, but when it comes right down to it, the fact is they have no idea where they're headed. They don't know where they're going. They don't have any assurance before God. And the Lord says, be careful of that. That if you are influenced by that, this is a graphic description of where our civilization is. They are living in the vanity of their mind. In other words, as far as they're concerned, their mind is spinning. I mean, it's going rapidly. There's no question that the information is being poured out into our civilization today. We have the best communication equipment that has ever been. I remember years ago, I was just a young fellow, and I remember the commentator when John F. Kennedy was giving his inaugural address, and they told us that those of us who were listening to the inaugural address by television were hearing his speech before the people at the back of the crowd. And the reason was that they were hearing it at the speed of sound, about 1,000 miles an hour. but that the microphone was picking it up and they were transferring that into light waves and sending the light waves up to a satellite in space and bringing it down to a receiver and then through the line to my television, and it was traveling at 186,000 miles a second and change. And so I was hearing it before the people at the back of the crowd. We have all sorts of wonderful, sophisticated technological communication devices. The problem is nobody has anything to say. Isn't that right? I mean, we have all of these tremendous things, but who's saying anything worth listening to? And just at the time when at last we've discovered how we can use fiber optics to communicate and we can send all of these messages along, nobody's communicating. Husbands and wives don't communicate. Parents and children don't communicate. People are using these great technological advancements to spew out vanity, useless, desperate information, and people's minds are filled with everything but the truth. The truth is very simple, you know. It's very clear, very obvious. And yet man has become so complicated in his thinking, he absolutely refuses to believe the sweet simplicity of the truth of God. And so the first characteristic of the Gentiles is they're marked by self-delusion in the vanity of their minds. They think they're quite clever, of course, in all the process. And then secondly, self-sufficiency. Having, verse 18, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. And again, this is not something that happens by accident. This is willful blindness. It's an interesting thing to me that none of the great days of history are found in the history books. You ever notice that? I remember as I was studying through history in high school and later in university, I was amazed at this. None of the great days of history are in the history books. Creation, that's not treated as a historical day. People laugh at that. The fall of man, that's not treated as a historical event. The Tower of Babel, what would the linguist do if he believed in the historical Tower of Babel? The flood, the call of Abraham, the giving of the law at Sinai, the incarnation, the transfiguration. The crucifixion may get a footnote in Roman history. The ascension, the birth of the church. None of the great days of history are found in the history books. You know why? Because every one of them is an occasion when God entered time and space. And says Peter, of this men are willingly ignorant. They don't want to believe it. They don't want to see it. They have a strong vested interest in it not being true. I was telling some of the folks, I was speaking to a biology teacher. At least I was speaking to a biology class. There were a graduating class, and two of the students went to the teacher and said, "We don't think it's fair. You have a degree in biology, and we're high school students, and you're teaching us evolution, and we'd like someone to come in at your level to give the other side." And he agreed. And so I ended up speaking to the class. And when I was finished, the teacher came up to the front and said, "Well, Mr. Nicholson, you made it pretty much impossible for me to teach evolution to this class." But he said, "Of course, we know that the model we presently have couldn't work, but we're obligated to teach it anyway." I said to the students, "Did you hear what he just said? Can you imagine any other class in this school where the teacher would say, 'We know it isn't true, but we're obligated to teach it anyway'?" Somebody has a strong vested interest in the alternative not being true. Man is willingly ignorant. He doesn't want it to be true. Because if there is someone who entered into time and space, then man will have to give an account to him. And man doesn't want to give an account to God. And so there is self-sufficiency in the heart. An effort on his own, in his own effort, in his own attempt here, having their understanding darkened, they're alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. because of the blindness of their heart. So he says that their thinking is vain, the vanity of their mind, and then the blindness of their heart. It's not necessarily just the blindness of their mind, you see. The mind is the seat of thought, of rationale. The heart is the seat of affection. And man doesn't naturally love God. He can't imagine. He can't think of God in those terms. And so he wants anything but submission to God, alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. Well, then in verse 19, he talks about self-satisfaction, who being past feeling, you know, this is one of the characteristics of leprosy. And when a person becomes a leper, after a period of time, they lose their sense of feeling. The sense of touch is gone. And so the Bible likens the corrupting influence of sin to leprosy. And after a while, they don't feel anything anymore. And that's how it is in the world. They're past feeling. That's how people can think nothing of aborting babies, you know. It doesn't bother them anymore. They watch television programs and they see starving multitudes and they see children dying and it doesn't get to them. They don't feel it. That's how they can take their old people and inject them and put them to death, you know. Well, because they're past feeling. It doesn't get to them anymore. Who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, that is, to every desire, whatever their longings are, whatever their feelings are, and we see the world has gone mad around us looking for something to satisfy their heart. They work all uncleanness with greediness, but you've not so learned Christ. With great relief, the Bible turns us away from the society in which we find ourselves and turns to the Lord Jesus. You have not so learned Christ. You'll notice it doesn't say about Christ. It's not a matter of learning facts about Jesus. There are many people who say, well, check, 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 check. You know, I've got this little statement of faith. I believe Jesus was the Son of God. I believe he came into the world. I believe he died on the cross. I believe he died for sinners. Check, check, check. That's not what it's talking about. It's not a matter of believing about Christ the way you'd believe about Napoleon or the way you'd believe about Abraham Lincoln. It's a matter of learning Christ. In other words, Christianity is Christ plus nothing. Christianity is Christ, nothing less, nothing more, nothing else. If so be, you have heard him and have been taught by him. Not heard about him, please. Not heard about him. If so be, you have heard him. In other words, this is a dramatic revelation here, that Christ himself, through his word, would speak individually to you. It's not just hearing about him. It's not listening to preachers or priests or ministers talk about him, but having personal dealings with the Lord Jesus himself. You have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. And now he begins to talk about this separated life, not isolated from the world, but separated. And separation is something that we don't hear too much about in Christian circles, but it's something that's absolutely essential to the health and well-being of the local church. And he talks about putting off some things and putting on other things. Verse 22, that you put off concerning the former conversation, in other words, your old way of life, the old man, which is corrupt according to its deceitful lusts. In other words, our hearts fool us. Our desires fool us. In the Old Testament, the Lord talked about a person who was going after desires, earthly desires, as someone who is very hungry, desperately hungry. And they go to bed, and they fall asleep. And while they're sleeping, they dream about a banquet. And in their dream, they get up and they go over to the table and they gorge themselves. And then they wake up. And they're still hungry. See? And that's how it is with the world. The deceitfulness of riches, the deceitfulness here of lust. It fools us. People who go in for that, whatever it might be, it's not just lust in the sense of sexual desires. The word lust here is simply strong desires. It may be for education. It may be for information. It may be for money. It may be for power. It may be for anything. It may be for self-satisfaction, for self-justification. A consuming passion, a desire that is not ordained of God. The old way of life, he says, you were led along by your desires. It's sort of an animal life. You know, the Lord talks about this, about a sheep that went astray. And he says that the sheep wandered off. You know, a sheep doesn't get up one morning and say, that's it, I've had it with this shepherd. The shepherd never takes me to the right places. I'm packing my bags and leaving. The way a sheep gets lost is it just sees a little tuft of grass over there, and it goes after it. And another tuft, and goes after that one, and nibbles itself away off into the desert. Wonders how it ever got there. Well, this is how some men live, you see. They see this little tuft of grass, some new experience, some new philosophy, some new career, some possession, a new relationship, and they go after it. A little bit of green grass, it looks lovely until you get up to it. Well, it's actually not quite as nice as you thought it was, but that's all right. There's another little tuft of grass over there that looks even better. And so they nibble themselves off into the desert, wonder how they ever got there. And they look around and they wonder. I mean, they're lost. They're lost. And that's how a sheep gets lost, and unfortunately that's how a lot of people get lost. They don't plan on it. They don't go out of their way. They don't rebel against God. They just go nibbling after ideas and philosophies and things and relationships, just sort of from one thing to another, until they're lost to God. It's a good thing the shepherd comes looking for them, isn't it? Good thing the shepherd comes looking. So he says there are certain things to be put off, and there are other things to be put on, verse 24. The new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So here we have what some have called the expulsive power of a new affection. Now, it's impossible just not to think about something. If I say to you, don't think about this pen, right? How are you doing? I'll put it away so you don't see it. There you go. Well, that doesn't help you, does it? It's impossible just to not think about something. It just keeps seeping back in, doesn't it? So what you need to do is think about this one. See? It's the expulsive power of a new affection. I just can't stop thinking about certain things. There has to be a replacement factor and say, well, I just won't do that anymore. I just won't think that anymore. You can't do it unless you're able somehow to replace that in your life. And so we have this, Paul gives us some examples. For example, verse 28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. The thief becomes a philanthropist. It's not just a matter of not stealing anymore, because if you've got sticky fingers, I mean, it's a way of life to some people. Now, some people can't tell the truth without lying, even if it's to their own advantage to tell the truth. It's just become a way of life, a knee-jerk reaction. They just always just, you know, there are certain games that you play. I've watched people with the curling, you know, and just at the last minute, they just give the last little twist to the rock. And there are some people, and every time they talk, that's how they do it. They can't just say anything straight. They've always got to just put a little spin on it, you know. A little spin on it. And if we're going to be true believers, if we're going to be separated from the world that is characterized by winds of doctrine, sleight of men, cunning craftiness, who lie in wait to deceive, we've got to be straight shooters. We've got to learn how to speak the truth. And there are some of us, in our old lifestyle, we found it to our advantage to learn how to be, if two words can be put together like this, good liars. And we've got to learn how to replace that with telling the truth. He says in verse 25, he talks about lying. Wherefore, put away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we're members one of another. Put away lying and speak every man truth with his neighbor. Now, this means accountability. This means setting things right. This is the setting right of your affairs. You told somebody something that's not quite true, call them up. Say, listen, you know, I told that to you the other day. That wasn't actually the way. I wasn't quite true. Our responsibility is not just to speak the truth, but communicate the truth. People say, well, you know, he took it the wrong way. Well, you probably put a spin on it, you see. I remember watching a missionary slides one time. He worked down in South America. He was showing slides. And in the middle of the slides, there was a picture of him cutting down a tree to get his Land Rover through. And he made this big point about the fact that this was the only tree he'd ever cut down to get his truck through. So I went to him afterwards and I said, what was the big deal there? Why'd you make such a big point about that was the only tree he'd ever cut down? He said, well, I spend most of my time in the city. If I was showing my slides and I showed that picture up there, here I am cutting down a tree to get my Land Rover through, you'd think that I spent my whole life hacking my way through the jungle. And he said, I don't. And then he said, my responsibility is not just to speak the truth, but to communicate the truth. Usually when the devil tells us a half-truth, he wants us to believe the wrong half, right? And that's always the idea. And we live in a world of duplicity. We live in a world where people are always doing this. And we ought to be people who can be counted on, that they can take our word for it. It's so important in this world, with Gentiles who are using deception, that we put away lying and speak every one truth with his neighbor. And then he adds this phrase, speaking about neighbor here, perhaps he's speaking about fellow Christians. He's saying we are members one of another. In other words, this is a self-inflicted wound. Members of the body, right? So I'm hurting another member of the body. He says, well, this is a self-inflicted wound. It'll come back to haunt you. You have to have a very good memory to be a consistent liar. And the danger is that if you do this sort of thing, he says, it'll come back and get you. It's to your own advantage to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So he speaks about lying. And then, secondly, he speaks about anger. Verse 26, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Now, there are some of us who tend to blow up. And there are some of us who tend to clam up. Is that right? Well, he says, don't do either one. There is a time to be angry. He doesn't say don't be angry. The problem is we tend to get angry about the wrong things. Now, he says be angry. We ought to be angry with sin, not with the sinner. That's their tendency, isn't it? To get angry with the sinner instead of the sin. To be angry is an easy thing. But to be angry about the right things at the right time in the right way is not an easy thing. Now, some people says, look, I can't help it. I mean, I get angry. I can't help it. Oh, yeah? Is that right? Your wife does something to you. Maybe she burns your toast for breakfast and you get angry. And then you go to work and your boss does something a lot worse than that and you don't get angry. Isn't that interesting? Because you know it's not appropriate to get angry. Nobody makes you angry. He made me so mad. Nobody makes you mad. You choose to be mad. Right? I tell you to my shame, sometimes my mother did something to me and I'd get very angry. My girlfriend at the time, she could do something to me a lot worse than that. And I didn't get angry. It's quite wonderful, isn't it? If my mother was 10 minutes late picking me up from somewhere, I'd get quite upset about it. But I'd wait all day for my girlfriend. Yeah, it's a choice we make, isn't it? So he says, be angry and sin not. That's the qualifier here. And then he says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. You know, it's a great thing for Christian couples to pray before they go to bed at night. Because anything that's in the way has to be settled, or you feel like the biggest hypocrite in the world. It's good to get things straight before you go to bed. Don't let it linger, because you know what happens? You get up in the morning and you say, well, the greatest asset and the greatest liability of the human race is we can get used to just about anything. That's why you have men out in space and under the sea and in the Arctic and in the Sahara, because we can get used to just about anything. And the danger is we can get used to living like this. We can get used to living sort of against the government, you know. If we let the sun go down on our wrath, it starts to do its work inside. The Bible says that a root of bitterness will spring up. The scripture warns the husband not to be bitter against his wife. His wife maybe embarrasses him or says something nasty, and he doesn't say anything, but he doesn't deal with it. And it starts to take root. And he starts to get bitter toward his wife. And then, now and again, he sends a zinger her way, you know. He says it with a smile. But it cuts, and it hurts her. And then she starts getting defensive. That's what happens, doesn't it? You start off madly in love, and you end up just mad. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. You can't expect to have good assemblies if there are bad families. See, if the family's going bad, nothing magic happens when you walk in here. And so it's fundamental to relationships that in our families and among brothers and sisters in the Lord, somebody does something against me, I say, that's okay, I forgive you, but I don't really forgive them. I let the root of bitterness get in there. I was on a little island off the coast of Canada on one occasion, and the man asked to take me out for lunch. He didn't really want to take me out for lunch. He wanted to dump on me. And when he came to pick me up, he began to tell me about the nasty things that had been done to him by some of the folks there. And then he looked expectantly in my direction, and I said, well, I think we all know what these fellows ought to do. They ought to get right with the Lord and get right with you. He said, yeah, that's what they ought to do. But I said, you know what you ought to do? And I'm not sure he was ready for this. He said, what? I said, well, you ought not to let the root of bitterness spring up in your heart. He said, that's easy for you to say. I said, yeah, it is. Watch, I'll say it again. You ought not to let the root of bitterness spring up in your heart. Well, it doesn't change the fact, does it? I mean, it's true. He said, well, how do I do that? And I said, well, it seems to me the Father's the heavenly gardener, and he's quite able to pull it out. The problem is we dig about it and dung it, you see? We fertilize it. Every time we get half a chance, we tell somebody the whole story all over again. And we cultivate the thing. If we take our hands off it, I'm sure he'd be very happy to pull it up by the roots. Don't let it get going. And now, you see, the enemy is out to destroy these testimonies in Ireland. I suppose you know that. He's held this land in darkness for hundreds and hundreds of years. Deep, deep darkness. And now there are little gatherings of God's people throughout this land, and the enemy is determined to destroy them. You're in enemy turf here. And he'll use anything he can to bring it about. And one of his favorite tactics is the root of bitterness. Some hard feeling about somebody. A good Christian, you know. But they did something, or they did it in the wrong way, it can be any silly little thing. I was, I shouldn't say I was invited to the funeral, but of a church in Nova Scotia. And I'm not sure what the real reasons were, but they told me that somebody had borrowed some car jacks and hadn't returned them about 20 years before. I don't know what the real reason was, but there was a root of bitterness there. And the scripture says, if you let it happen, many will be defiled. It doesn't just stop with you, see. It'll rot the whole church. Watch out for it. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. And then he says in verse 27, neither give place to the devil. Now, this is a corollary to the previous statement, or do you say corollary to the previous statement? In other words, a little lie, a little anger, a little wrath, and what you do is you open up your defenses so the enemy can get in. You hold some bitter thing against someone. And I've just seen this happen, by the way, where there was a family that had a bitter feeling against another family in the local church. You see how practical Christianity is? See, it'd be nice if I came in here and talked about flowers and butterflies, but the fact is that this is what life's all about, isn't it? We're just a bunch of poor sinners saved by grace. We face the same problems, but there are solutions. This is the secret, isn't it? This is the answer, that there are solutions to the life of faith, that God has provided a means whereby we can be overcomers. We're not kidding ourselves. We're not living in a greenhouse. We're not pretending that we're all perfect. We're a bunch of poor sinners. But God has given us an answer to the daily experiences of life, to the problems we face. There was a family that had some feeling against another family, and they got bitter about it, but they never dealt with the issue. And then along came something else in this family's life. It wasn't right. It needed to be dealt with. But all of a sudden, these people became sort of the inquisitors. They rose up in righteous indignation, and they were out for the last pound of flesh they could get. The fact was that it had nothing to do with that, with the present. It could have been anything. It was just that the enemy was waiting, and he blew the assembly to smithereens. Don't give place to the devil. Sometimes when I'd be going out with the young people, my father would say to me, "Be careful, son." And in my careless way, I'd say, "What's the matter, Dad? Don't you trust me?" And he'd say, "Oh, I trust you, son. I just don't trust that old devil." Don't give place to the devil. Now, obviously, the Apostle Paul, fluent in all the languages of the East, a highly educated man, a man who has written in such a way that scholars today are overwhelmed at the way he handled the scriptures. He believed in a personal devil, didn't he? And he warned us that if we allow these things, these doubts, these lies, these fears, these anger and wrath, a place in our heart, that the enemy had an in with us. And he just bide his time, and then he could bring us all down, you see. Then he goes on to say in verse 28, let him that stole steal no more. Now, there are different ways of stealing, aren't there? You can steal time from your employer. You can steal what you consider to be little things. Take the odd pen or pencil. No big deal. Uh-huh. But it becomes a way of life, you see. Let him that stole steal no more, but work with his hands the thing that's good. God's people ought to be known for their generosity, that he may have to distribute, to give to him that needs. God's people ought to be known for their generosity, for their benevolence. And then he says in verse 29, don't let any corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. May I suggest a few different kinds of corrupt communication? There are minced oaths, words that are really curse words, but they're adapted a little bit to make them a little more polite. Watch out for them. There are half-truths. There are gossips, slander, innuendo, off-color jokes, double entendre. Quite frankly, I'd rather have a man steal my money than undermine my reputation. Much rather. And you can destroy a man, you know, just with innuendo. Say, well, he's a good brother, but you don't have to fill in the blank, do you? You just put a question mark over that man's character. He's a lovely Christian, isn't he? Yes. You said yes, but it sure sounded like no to me. See? Watch out for it. Oh, the tongue. James talks about the tongue. He says it's a little member. Watch out, watch out. He says it's like the rudder on a ship. It's like the bridle on the horse. There's tremendous influence. It's just a little member. But he said, if you can control your tongue, you're a perfect man. Watch out for the wrong use of the tongue. Criticizing the elders. You know, as soon as you do that, people start backpedaling real quickly, don't they? They don't want to face up to the thing. If there's a problem, if there's an issue, go and deal with it. Go and talk to go to your brother, says the scripture. You don't start talking about him behind his back. You go to him, and you try to win your brother. If you start talking to other people about him first, and then you try to go to him, well, don't expect to be reconciled to your brother. You've already done the damage. You know the old story about the woman who gossiped all over the countryside and then found out it wasn't true. And then she came to her preacher and said, what do I do now? And he went upstairs and came down with a box, and he said, I want you to take this box and take it up to the hill there, the highest hill overlooking the sea, and I want you to take the lid off the box. Is that it? Yeah, that's it. And then I want you to bring the box and its contents back down to me. So she did. She went up to the top of the hill, she opened the box, and it was full of feather down. She couldn't get it back, could she? And that's how it is, you see. I mean, I may try to go and straighten the thing out, but once it's gone, it's gone. And it's almost impossible now to recover the damage, isn't it? Watch out, he says, for corrupt communication. And again, here's the other side, right? Not only don't let corrupt communication out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. If you've got a problem with gossip on the telephone, you get a good Bible verse and put it right up by the phone. And you put a new one up there every week or so, or every day, whatever. The phone rings and you have a tendency to gossip. As soon as you feel the urge coming, you say, listen, I've got a verse here for you. It's not a matter of just not having corrupt communication, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. And now he brings together all of these, doesn't he, in verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. What a wonderful ministry the Holy Spirit has. Isn't he gracious? Isn't he patient with us? When we receive the Lord Jesus as Savior, as his representative, he comes to be within us. We are well represented. We read that we have two advocates. We have an adversary. We read about that in verse 27. We have an adversary, but we have two advocates. We have an advocate in the presence of God for us. God is for us. And the Lord Jesus is there speaking on our behalf, representing us. We are well represented in heaven. And when the enemy comes to accuse us, he's called the accuser of the brethren. You wouldn't think of helping him in that ministry, would you? You start accusing the brethren, you're doing the devil's work. He can take a holiday if you do it. The accuser of the brethren comes. This is Romans chapter 8. When the accuser of the brethren comes and brings charges against you, your advocate stands. And he says, well, it's true. It's all true. But it's all forgiven. And pleading his own sacrificial work at Calvary, he declares me to be justified by virtue of his own work there. I've accepted him as my Savior, and he pleads my case, and he declares me righteous in the presence of God. But then as a second advocate, a second comforter, another paraclete, we not only have an advocate there, in other words, someone looking after our interests in heaven, But then the Holy Spirit comes to be within us, looking after God's interest in me. And the Holy Spirit of God dwells within. And this is one of the warnings that's given to us relative to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We are not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, the Bible warns us against quenching the Spirit of God. This is the case, actually, we should have spoken about that in the previous session, when the Spirit of God stirs our hearts to do something for Him, to do something for God, fans the flame within us, and we pour water on the flame and say, I'm not interested. When a man is stirred to stand and praise the Lord, to worship the Lord, and he pours water on it. When someone is encouraged to go and talk to their neighbor about the Lord Jesus, to encourage another Christian, they pour water on the flame, and they quench the Spirit of God. And then we read here that they are not to grieve the Spirit of God. Grieving the Spirit of God is going on in a way of life that is distressing to Him. If I came to your house and you hog-tied me and threw me in the boot of the car and took me down to some triple X-rated movie and stuck me in the chair and propped my eyes open and made me watch this thing, I probably wouldn't write in your guest book, thank you for the lovely evening. Well, the fact is that everywhere I go is a double date. The Spirit of God is with me. If it was a great thing for the Lord Jesus to humble Himself to come into a sinful world, what was it for the Holy Spirit to agree to come into a sinful church and to stick it out with us? And everywhere I go, He goes with me. And is it possible that I'm going certain places, doing certain things, having certain attitudes that grieve Him? I don't have to guess what grieves Him, do I? I know. That's what the book is for. Be filled with the Spirit, the mirror image truth is, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. These go together, don't they? The Spirit and the Word. Now, if I came to your home and you said to me, now, breakfast will be 7:30 tomorrow morning, is there anything you don't like? And I say to you, well, to tell you the truth, I just can't stand fried eggs at breakfast. Actually, I like them, but suppose, all right, for sake of the story. I just can't stand fried eggs. And you say, fine. So the next morning I wake up about 7 o'clock and I sniff the air. Sure smells like fried eggs to me. I get up and get dressed and I come downstairs and you're happily working away at the kitchen there. And you say, just sit down, we're just about ready to eat. And you walk over to my plate and you drop two great big yellow eyeballs right on my plate. And they're staring up at me. And I say, excuse me, did we have a conversation last night? Yeah. And you asked me what I didn't like for breakfast? Yeah. And I said, I didn't like fried eggs. Is that right? Yeah. Are those fried eggs? Well, yes. What gives? Why'd you ask me? And you say, well, I like fried eggs. Oh, I see. Well, I understand where I am here. Is that right? You see, here, this word that John uses all the way through his gospel, abiding in Christ. The word to abide, the word meno, to abide in Christ. The Lord says, I and my Father, we will come and make our abode with you. In the meantime, now of course, in my Father's house are many mansions. The word is abiding places, same word, mone, abiding places. I'm getting heaven ready so you'll feel at home there. Naturally, you wouldn't, obviously. It's God-sized right now. But I'm, whatever he's doing, I don't know what he's doing, but he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to make it so you'll feel at home when you get there. But in the meantime, until I have the place where you'll feel at home, I'd like it if you would prepare your heart, your life, so that I'll feel at home with you. Now, you know what I like. You don't have to guess. If I'm staying at someone's house and they serve me fried eggs every morning, I'll try to be gracious and swallow them. But you're not going out of your way to make me feel at home, are you? Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Those things in our lives, I mean, as soon as we do them, there's a mist comes between our soul and God. We know it's not right. He doesn't yell at us. He's so gracious, isn't he? He doesn't humiliate us. But right away, there's the shadow across his face. Here's what the scripture says. Thou wilt guide me with thine eye. When I was younger, I always sat beside my father at the dining room table, and we had a lot of guests into our home. And for some reason, I thought I had sparkling wit, you know, and I used to try and impress the guests with it. And my father realized that I wasn't doing a very good job of it, and so he would give me the eye. And I just pretend I didn't even notice. I just hum right along, and so he'd lean over and bump my elbow. Sometimes the fork would clatter out of my hand and I'd be a bit embarrassed, but that'd only slow me down for a minute. And so then he'd go under the table with his big brogue shoes and apply the tip of his shoe just under the ankle bone. And if I didn't pay attention then, he'd say, "Well, son, I think it's time to go to bed." "Dad?" "No, sorry, son. Bed." I think if we learn to listen for the soft voice of God, that's what we have here. If we listen for the soft voice of God, he won't have to yell at us. Attune our ear to his gentle entreaties. He never starts by shouting, does he? It's just the soft voice. It's the little warning. And if I pay attention, well, that's as far as it goes. You see, if I'd paid attention to the eye, no one but my father and I would have known anything was going on. Thou wilt guide me with thine eye. Now, the only way he can guide me with his eye is if I'm looking at him. And sometimes, you see, I purposefully averted my head so I wasn't looking at my father because I knew exactly what he was doing. Thou wilt guide me with thine eye. There's an interesting little verse that says this. Keep me as the apple of thine eye. You've heard the phrase, of course. You know, the word apple there is the word little man. Keep me as the little man in your eye. It's the same idea as our word pupil. You know, the pupil in the eye? Well, the idea is that if there's the pupil working and the teacher has his eye on the pupil, if the pupil raises his head and looks into the eye of the teacher, he'll see the little man in the teacher's eye. Well, it's him, of course, isn't it? It's the reflection of the pupil in the eye of the teacher. Keep me as the little man in thine eye. Nothing between my soul and the Savior. That ought to be the prayer of the child of God. I don't want... It's not a matter of, well, is he going to make me do it? No, he won't make you do it. But will it please him? Will it bring joy to his heart? When I say, we talk about the fear of the Lord, I say, well, I'm afraid to offend my wife. Does that mean that she's a sumo wrestler and she'll break me in little pieces if I offend her? No, when I say I'm afraid to offend my wife, it means that I love my wife so much I don't want anything to get in the way between my relationship and her. That's what I want. And so he says here, listen to the soft voice of God. If you don't let him guide you with his eye, he will get your attention. He may have to knock something out of your hand. It may be something that you count dear, a relationship, a job, something. He may have to do that to get your attention. Because, you see, you cost him way too much for him to stand by and let you waste your life for God. And if you don't pay attention when he does that, he may, as my father learned to do, he may have to touch your body. As they say, when you're on your back, you have to look up. And if you don't pay attention then, well, The scripture is clear, isn't it, that he may just have to take you home early. There are some weak and sickly among you. Some actually sleep, said Paul. Some have actually been taken home because they weren't prepared to submit to the discipline of God. This is done in grace, too, of course. God invests a certain amount in us when we're saved, and if we're squandering it, he may just take us home early. So we haven't wasted everything. Everyone shall have praise of God in that day, and he'll see to it that we do. Finally, he concludes and says in verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, but only when they deserve it. No, it doesn't say that, does it? No. But somehow that's how we translate it sometimes, isn't it? Well, I'll forgive him if he crawls over on his hands and knees and humiliates himself in front of me, then I'll think about it. Even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. How did Christ respond to our need? Did he wait until we were ready? Did he wait until we begged him, till we pled with him to save us? While we were at enmity with God, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, Christ died for us. Remember, Jesus told a story about a man who had just been forgiven 50 million pounds or whatever it was, some huge amount. Been forgiven this huge amount. He could never have paid it, couldn't even pay the interest. And he'd just been forgiven, and he steps out the door, and he's heading for home, and a poor unfortunate fellow's coming the other way that owes him 50 cents. And he walks over to this fellow and grabs him by the scruff of the neck and says, pay up, bucko, or you're going to jail. So what would you think of a man like that? We stand at the cross and we see what God has forgiven us for Christ's sake. And then somebody looks funny at us. Maybe they've got a ingrown toenail or something, and they give us a sour little look, and we hold it against them. Because listen, you can afford to be generous, can't you? You can afford to forgive them. Look what Christ has forgiven you. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted. God keep us from getting hard, the hard road making us hard. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. The chapter begins with, shall we say, the positive side. Talks about our attitude towards one another, forbearance and long-suffering and so on. But at the end of the story, he says, now, of course, it's not always going to work out quite as nicely as you'd like it to. There will be things that will happen that aren't quite the right way to have them done, aren't they? And there will be things said, sometimes hastily and in an unkind way. Well, he comes to the end of the story and he just pulls a blanket of love right over the whole thing, doesn't he? Above all these things, put on love, he says. And if people do say nasty things to you, and if they do take advantage of you, and these things are going to happen, face it, we're just, as I said, a bunch of poor sinners saved by grace. Well, then this is the bottom line. This is the bottom line. This is how to balance the books. Just go ahead and forgive them. Because God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Now, this is practical stuff, isn't it? This is where we live. This is facing the issues as they really are. Paul says, now you begin this process day by day. Change your wardrobe. Put off the old stuff. Put on the new stuff. You know, you only put on your old clothes to do dirty work. Just put off all that stuff. Don't put it on. We don't need any more dirty work done. The time past of our lives was sufficient to have worked the will of the Gentiles. Don't live like the Gentiles now. Don't be adversely influenced by their self-seeking, self-satisfaction, self-delusion. Have done with that. Change your wardrobe. Little by little, day by day, the Spirit of God working in your heart, making you every day a little less like the world and a little more like the Lord Jesus. Remember his great sacrifice at Calvary. That's the last taste in our mouths, isn't it? the cross of Christ, the love of God, just go ahead, forgive them, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Shall we pray? O gracious Father, we come to Thee this evening with a consciousness that the world is getting darker. Men shall wax worse and worse, says the Scripture. We're seeing the collapse of civilization after civilization. And we recognize that the days are getting shorter. But the Bible tells us that when we see these things, don't look down, look up. Your redemption is drawing nigh. We are to draw near to Thee with true hearts in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. In other words, not the fresh application, but the fresh appreciation of the crosswork of Christ applied to our hearts and lives, and our bodies washed with pure water, a fresh application of the truth of God, the Word of God, to every area of our lives. And having done so, don't forsake the assembling of yourself together as the manner of some is, but gathering together to encourage one another, to provoke one another to love and good works, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. We are living in dark days. We thank Thee for the light of Thy Word. We thank Thee for the light of the Gospel. We thank Thee for the Lord Jesus illuminating our pathway, that the path of the just is as a shining light that shines more and more to the perfect day. Earnestly we pray for friends and loved ones all around us whose minds are confused, living in the vanity of their minds, attempting to understand by their own intelligence, their own capacity, instead of coming to Thee for the truth. When men by their wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. Not foolish preaching, but what appeared to be a foolish message, simply the proclamation of the truth. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. We thank Thee for the sweet simplicity of the Gospel, and we thank Thee for the certainty we have of a home in heaven and the present fellowship we enjoy with Thee. We thank Thee for Thy gracious Spirit, who gently woos us away from the world and to Thy Son. We thank Thee for the cross work. Oh, how much we owe the Savior. Help us to show our gratitude by the way we treat one another. And again, we thank Thee, Father, for what little progress perhaps we have made in our lives to this point. We are not what we ought to be. We thank Thee, we are not what we once were. There is evidence in our lives that we are being changed from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We come to Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. Commend Thy word to our hearts, O God, that there might be evident change in us and that others might see the loveliness of the Lord Jesus in our lives. We ask in His precious name. Amen.